But I hope you're not like the little boy in Tacoma who, when I started preaching, asked his mother if I was from China, which I thought was a little harsh on my semi-mellifluous, educated Glasgow accent. But it's a privilege for me to be here. It's not my first time in California. I've been quite a number of times. It's my very first time in Sacramento, and already I've discovered one good thing about Sacramento. It looks nicer than Bakersfield. But don't tell Chad Vegas I said that. Well, it is a pleasure to be here, sharing in the conference and sharing the day. It's a very auspicious day. Steve's son, Jonathan, is 13 today. We wish you many happy returns and pray that you will grow up to be a man of God and a faithful minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's not a prophecy, that's just a hope. Because I don't believe in continuing prophecy, in case you wondered. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the first letter of Peter. We'll read from the fourth chapter, verse 12, excuse me, down to chapter 5, verse 5. These familiar words, the first few verses of chapter 5, are often read on occasions like this and at ordinations of church officers. What's often forgotten is that these words occur in a particular context, and that's why we're reading from the 12th verse of chapter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So, I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I remember the impact reading Richard Baxter's The Reformed Pastor had on me when I first read it, probably 40 or so years ago. I was a Reformed pastor, a young man, not long out of seminary. I thought I knew what a Reformed pastor was. And then I read Richard Baxter's book, The Reformed Pastor. And it made me feel very, very small. Now, by Reformed, Baxter, you will know perhaps some of you, was not thinking theologically or doctrinally, but he was thinking pastorally. And what he's saying in The Reformed Pastor is simply this: this is how a pastor, captured and captivated by gospel truth, will exercise his gospel ministry. Now, notice the two verbs that I used. This is how a pastor, not only captured by gospel truth, but captivated by its beauty, by its loveliness, by its sweetness. This is how a pastor, captured and captivated by gospel truth, will exercise his gospel ministry. In recent years, I've been really struck reading Augustine, reading Owen, and reading Calvin, and to notice for perhaps the first time how regularly they use the word sweetness when they speak of God and when they speak of the gospel. Gospel truth was not simply a list of doctrines to acknowledge. It was a body of divinity that flowed from God, the God who is sweetness itself. It's truth that comes to us not merely to inform our minds and reorder and repristinate our understanding, but which comes to capture the heart, so that truth lodges not simply clearly in our heads, but powerfully and compellingly and affectionately in our lives. I was chatting to my wife earlier this week, and she has to bear with me when my mind goes into little flights of fancy. And I said, you know, John, if I were to ask you, what is justification? What would you say? Well, being a shorter catechism girl, she would say, well, of course, justification is an act of God's free grace whereby he, you know, question and answer 33. That's true. Justification is profoundly forensic. But when Calvin comes to treat of justification in the Institutes, he uses a very remarkable phrase. He says, God's justifying of the ungodly is a sensus suavitatis, a suave truth to the senses. He's making the point that justification is not simply a forensic act, which profoundly, of course, it is, but it's a truth that comes with grace and loveliness, because it comes from the one who is full of grace and full of loveliness. And that's what Baxter is really seeking to impress on us in his really remarkable work, The Work of a Pastor, that we are to be pastors, we are to be men who not only know the truth, but who love the truth, and who have tasted the sweetness of the truth. You might find it a helpful exercise to do what I did reading Augustine's Confessions again relatively recently, is to note every time he speaks of God as his sweetness, his delecti. And then to read Owen, you know, magisterial, Puritan Owen, the colossus of the Puritan era, and yet to see how often he will use this profoundly affectional language. A Reformed pastor is not someone who merely has embraced or even imbibed the great truths of the Reformation, but who delights in them, who sweetly draws the marrow of divinity out of them. So I'm thankful this morning to address this question, what is a Reformed pastor? Really for two reasons. First of all, because the word Reformed is much misunderstood, and I hope I can clarify a little. And secondly, because the word pastor is much misunderstood. If I were to ask you, what was the Reformation all about? I wonder what your instinctive answer would be. I would guess if I asked 100 reasonably educated Christians, what was the Reformation about? I would be pretty sure that the vast majority of them would say it was about the recovery of the glorious gospel truth that God justifies the ungodly through faith alone, by grace alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Now, if my students gave me that answer, I would give them a B minus. I would say, that's a decent answer. It's not the answer that Luther would give you. It's not the answer Calvin would give you. It's not the answer Heinrich Bullinger would give you. When Luther wrote his 95 Theses, which had nothing to do with justification by faith, by the way, if you really want to read Luther at that time, read the 97 Theses. How many of you heard of the 97 Theses, which he wrote 3 weeks before the 95? They're far more Augustinian. The 95 are written in a pastoral context. The 97 are really written against the arid theology of the Sorbonist theologians in Paris. Very Augustinian. Why did Luther write the 95 Theses? Not to promote the great glorious truth of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Although by that time Luther had, I think, although there's some debate about this, he had come to be overwhelmed by this wonder. Luther wrote the 95 Theses because he was appalled at the way the church of his day was pastorally mistreating the people of God. He inveighed against Johannes Tetzel and the sale of indulgences. They were misrepresenting God to the people of God. They were treating the worship of God with disdain. There was no pastoral concern for the souls of men and women. And so Luther rises to confront the church of his day with its virtual abandonment of pastoral care for the people of God. It therefore shouldn't surprise us that the first significant work on pastoral care from probably the end of the 6th century, when Gregory the Great wrote a very striking treatise, which some of you may know, on the pastoral care of the people of God. The first meaningful work on pastoral care from the end of the 6th century was published in 1538 by Martin Bucer, the great reformer at Strasbourg, who had such a profound influence on Calvin. Let me read to you the full title of Martin Bucer's The Cure of Souls, The Care of Souls. This is the full title. 1538, Concerning the True Care of Souls and Genuine Pastoral Ministry, and How the Latter is to be Ordered and Carried Out in the Church of Christ. Now, notice this. Here, you will find the essential means whereby we can escape from the present so deplorable and pernicious state of religious schism and division, and return to true unity and good Christian order in the churches, knowledge which is useful not only to the congregations of Christ, but also to pastors and rulers. Now, that's a long title. Quite short, actually, compared to some of the Puritan titles. If I remember rightly, Samuel Rutherford's Lex Rex, 1644, has a title that runs to 144 words. So what is Bucer saying here? He's saying the churches are in a deplorable state. There's schism, there's division, there's tragedy, there isn't unity, and God longs to see his church united. How do we address this? Well, the fundamental presupposition, of course, is that we preach the gospel. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But Bucer's saying that isn't enough. We need to practice godly, faithful, pastoral care. We need to be shepherds who truly shepherd the flock of Christ. We need to be men who know God's people, know their struggles, their trials, their sadnesses, their sorrows, their joys, their hopes, their fears. We need to know them. And that's why pastoral visitation was such a profound emphasis in the writings of John Calvin, who was so influenced by Martin Bucer. In fact, in his commentary in Acts 20:20, I think Calvin says, "No man is fit to be a pastor who doesn't visit from house to house the people in his flock." So the Reformation was many things, but one of the things it certainly was the recovery under God of meaningful pastoral care in the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to ask two questions this morning. Number one, what does it mean to be reformed? You know, that it's one of those shibboleths, "Are you reformed?" "Oh, yes." "Oh, well, that's fine." What does it actually mean? I'll tell you what it doesn't mean before I tell you what I believe it does mean. 30 years ago, I came to the States for the first time. I had a sabbatical. I was studying at RTS in Jackson. I was a minister in the Church of Scotland. Jeff Oliver and I go back that far. And because I was in the Church of Scotland, the PCA Presbytery decided wisely and rightly to examine me. They said, "Would you mind doing all the exams? We know that Sinclair Ferguson and Doug Kelly have said you're okay, but, you know, you're from the Church of Scotland." Now, I like exams. So I said, "That's no problem." So I did the exams. They weren't difficult. Did the exams. And then I went over and I had a viva. Well, I remember it well for a number of reasons. But one of the questions they put to me was this: "Are you a five-point Calvinist?" Well, I smiled and inwardly groaned. And I replied, I think, along these lines: "I find the question demeaning both to Calvin and to myself. To take five bones out of a body of 206 bones and admire them and hold them up as the epitome of human physiology is ridiculous. They're important bones. They're significant bones. But if you dislocate them from their native soil, if you want to know if I really am a Calvinist, ask me this question: do you glory in the triune God?" Nobody asked me that. Nobody asked me about the opera ad extra Trinitatis in divisa sunt. Nobody asked me about the hypostatic union. Nobody asked me about Chalcedon, my views of the immutability of God, the simplicity of God. Are you a five-point Calvinist? Now, a trained parrot could say, "Yes, I'm a five-point Calvinist." What does that tell you about anything? Calvinism is not reductionist Christianity. So let me tell you what I believe the word reformed means. First of all, historically, then soteriologically, then pastorally, and then fourthly, experientially. Number one, historically, the word reformed was given to those believers who believed that the Word of God written was our only rule of faith and life. Above all, and this is significant, above all for worship. This was the regulative principle that was embedded at the heart of Reformation Christianity. If God has not commanded it, we're not free to do it. Worship was paramount to the reformers. Some of you will know Calvin's wonderful response to Sadoleto, Jacobus Sadoleto, in 1539. Calvin had been kicked out of Geneva, 1538. Rome saw the opportunity to win Geneva back to the Roman fold, and so they send the papal legate Sadoleto to Geneva, and he writes this very interesting and engaging, generous letter, seeking to woo the Genevans back to Rome. Well, the Genevans didn't know how to reply. And so through encouragement from Bern, they write to Calvin. Now, they've kicked Calvin out. And Calvin could have replied and said, you know, the devil take you. He said at one point, I would rather die 100 deaths than go back to that hellhole called Geneva. But Calvin writes, within a week, this remarkable response to Sadoleto. If you haven't read it, 1539, Calvin's response to Sadoleto, it's a fabulous read. But in this, Calvin says, there is nothing more perilous to our salvation than a preposterous and perverse worship of God. That, in a nutshell, captures the heart of what it means to be reformed. It begins with God. Everything begins with God. You know, the danger is we become closet Arminians. We start with self. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Well, the Bible says that. Absolutely it does. And he did. What was the fundamental reason for his coming into the world? That I might give glory to you, the Heavenly Father. So to be reformed meant that you understood that worship was to be shaped and styled and conformed, not just preeminently, but exclusively by the Word of God. God was to be worshipped according to His Word. Let me just give a little caveat. By sola scriptura, they did not mean nuda scriptura. You know the difference? Nuda scriptura says the Bible, and nothing but the Bible. The reformers would have jailed you for saying that. Are you serious? Well, in certain places they would have jailed you for saying that. By sola scriptura, they didn't mean the Bible dislocated from the history, tradition, and heritage of the church. Calvin quotes Augustine 403 times in the Institutes. I once counted. 403 times. He quotes Ambrose. He quotes Athanasius. Not often Athanasius, but he quotes Bernard. He quotes Aquinas. He quotes Gregory. He quotes Basil. They're not saying we are to worship God irrespective of how the church throughout the centuries has worshipped God. Certainly we're to bring everything to the touchstone of Holy Scripture. If they speak not according to this word, Isaiah 8:20, they have no light of dawn. They were Catholic Christians. They were not starting something new. They were recovering that which had been lost. So historically, the Reformed were those who embraced the regulative principle of worship. Secondly, the Reformed could be understood soteriologically. They were those men and women who believed that salvation in all its parts was wholly and alone of the Lord. They abominated syncretism and autosoterism in all its forms. Why? Because it detracted from the glory of God. You know, Paul's language in Galatians 1 would not only be offensive to people today within the broader Christian church, they would be excoriated. Remember Paul, he says, if people come preaching another gospel, let God utterly, utterly curse them, condemn them, emasculate them, execrate them. Because what they were doing was robbing God of his glory. Paul had not got out of bed the wrong side that morning. He was overwhelmed with a passion for the glory of God. And that's where the five solas, as we call them, really four solas and a solus or a solo. The Reformed are those who soteriologically embrace sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus or solo Christo, and soli Deo Gloria. But then pastorally, and I'm just touching it because I've mentioned it with Bucer, the Reformed were those who sought to personally care for the flock of Christ. They saw their responsibility to be meaningful pastors, not just priests performing incantations, hocus pocus. You remember the origin of hocus pocus, hoc meum corpus est. But to minister the grace of Christ and to visit the people of Christ. The Reformed took pastoral care seriously. But then fourthly, the Reformed were those who experientially had been overwhelmed by the wonder of the gospel of the grace of God. Calvinism is natively experiential. If you meet a cold-hearted Calvinist, you meet someone who doesn't know what Calvinism is anything about. You may actually be in the presence of someone who is not a believer. The gospel comes to capture the citadel of our hearts, to captivate and, dare I say, overwhelm the affections of the heart. Calvinism isn't clinical, it isn't cold, it isn't a theological multiplication table that you sort of tick off the truths. Yeah, I believe that, I believe that, I believe that. I must be a Calvinist. Isn't it remarkable at the end of his exposition of the gospel of the grace of God in Romans that when Paul comes to the end of Romans 11, he writes, "Oh, the depths, both of the riches of the wisdom of God, how unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counsel? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory." Doxology is the resting place of theology. And if our theology doesn't lead to doxology, there's something profoundly wrong with our theology. We should be lost. We sing, don't we? Lost in wonder, love, and praise. Brothers, when were you? When was I last lost in wonder, love, and praise? When were we stunned by the wonder? We sing Amazing Grace. How amazing is grace? Wasn't there a book written 20 years ago with the title, "What's So Amazing About Grace?" I've never read the book. Who's it by? Philip Yancey. Well done. But what a title. What's so amazing about grace? We talk about it, we sing about it, we preach about it, we write about it. And Paul is saying at the end of this astonishing exposition of the gospel of God, why we need the gospel, what God has done in Christ to provide us with the gospel, what the gospel produces by the Spirit in our lives, God's sovereign, electing, predestinating purposes regarding Jew and Gentile. And at the end, he simply says, I'm out of my depth. Oh, the depths. I think Lloyd-Jones spends one sermon on oh in his exposition and of Romans 1 through. He didn't get to the end, and he got to the end of 14, or not quite the end of 14. Oh. The Reformed are those who have an oh at the heart of their living and at the heart of their preaching. So that's what a Reformed pastor is. But secondly, and more substantively, what does it mean to be a pastor? It's a word that's used all the time, isn't it? We don't, in my circles, we don't really. I'm a minister. I quite like minister. Pastor's okay. You know, it's got a decent lineage. It's in the Bible. But what exactly is a pastor? It's one of those words that we just assume we know what it actually means, but do we really know what it means? Well, I'm sure none of us here thinks that a pastor is a CEO. A pastor is not an executive in an organization, for the simple reason the church is not an organization, it's a family. It's a communio sanctorum, it's a community of the holy ones of God. And we know that a pastor is not an autocrat. He's never to domineer. He may be profoundly gifted, and people stand in awe of his gifts and his preaching, but a pastor disqualifies himself if he betrays the least attitude of autocracy, of domineering, of bearing down on the people of God. He's not an autocrat for the simple reason that in the New Testament, we never read of an elder in the singular exercising rule in the church, but always in plurality. Churches are to have a plurality of elders. Now, within that plurality, all elders are to be able to teach, but within that plurality, there will be those whose work, whose copy a-o, is preaching and teaching. There will be deferment. Some are more insightful than others. Some are more acquainted with the practical needs of a congregation. You defer to one another. Some may be more theologically insightful. We know that pastors are not to be autocrats because they're to exercise plurality of leadership. So what exactly is a pastor? Well, we read the passage in 1 Peter 4 and 5. Preeminently, a pastor is an under-shepherd to the chief shepherd in the flock of Christ. Calvin has in his exposition of 1 Peter 5, it really is fabulous. It's brief, but wonderful. Calvin says a pastor should so minister the word of God to the people of God that they think it's Jesus Christ who's speaking to them. He's to so treat them with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that they think it's Jesus Christ himself who is ministering to them. The highest accolade, he writes, to which a pastor can rise is to be a servant shepherd of the people of God. So pastors are to be shepherds. We're to care for. We had time, we could look at Ezekiel 34, that great passage on shepherding. But I want to ask the question, well, okay, a pastor is a shepherd. We understand that. The Bible's clear about that. What does that actually mean? Let me mention seven things, relatively briefly. It means he will be a shepherd marked by humility. God, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I don't know how many years ago this first struck me, but when Paul is writing in Ephesians 3, he's writing about the gospel, you remember. The first three chapters of Ephesians. Do you know how many imperative verbs there are in the first three chapters of Ephesians? You ever counted? There's one. How many imperative verbs in the next three chapters? About 40. So in the first three chapters, he's really speaking indicatively. He's saying, behold what God has done. And then he says, now, out of that, behold how we are to live. But in Ephesians 3, verse 8, Paul says, you remember how he says, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace is given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's not what Paul wrote, is it? If you know any Greek, that's not what Paul wrote. He didn't write, to me who am less than the least of all the saints. He actually wrote, to me who am leaster than all the saints. He uses the comparative elechistoteros and not the superlative elechistos. Now, that's bad grammar. Paul's grammar at times, he would have got a C minus in my primary school. His grammar sometimes is really bad. And why? Why does he say to me who am the leaster of all God's people? If you'd stop Paul and said, Paul, would you like to score that out and redraft it? I think he might reply, you know not the wonder of the gospel. He's so overwhelmed, I think, by the wonder to me. This man who breathed out threatenings, who, like a boar, trampled the vineyard of the Lord, me who despise the Lord of glory, to me, I'm the least of all God's people. Sometimes when the wonder of the gospel comes to you, your grammar goes out the window. A few years ago when I was in Cambridge, I was preaching one Sunday night, and to my shame, I used a split infinitive. Now, I was brought up in the era where you'd never split. You can't split an infinitive in Latin, so you shouldn't do it in English. It's not a good argument. But anyway, I used a split infinitive, and in this instant, I thought, oh, I need to stop and apologize. And then two other thoughts. This is all in a microsecond. Number one, I thought, even in Cambridge, two-thirds of the congregation won't know what a split infinitive is. And secondly, who cares? Paul is so overwhelmed by the wonder that he... I think a question that congregants could ask of their pastors every Lord's Day as they make their way to preach. Pastor, in what spirit are you going to preach to us today? Pastors under shepherds should be marked by humility. Secondly, they should be marked with gentleness. I don't mean effeminacy. The Lord Jesus Christ said, come to me, you who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And who was more manly, more ready to denounce hypocrisy and wickedness in the church of God than he? But yet he said he was gentle. He didn't break a bruised reed. We'll come to this in the next session. He didn't break bruised reeds or snuff out smoldering flaxes. We're not to domineer over those in our charge. We are to treat them with kid gloves. Thirdly, we are to be under shepherds with a servant heart. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus that have been something of a daily rebuke to me for many years now. I am among you as one who serves. He's the Lord of glory. But I am among you as one who serves. And Paul understood that in 2 Corinthians 4, and we'll come to that in the third session, I hope. He says, you remember how he says, is it in verse 5? He says, we preach Jesus Christ as Lord. And, notice the connective copulative, and. So, what is it you preach, Paul? We preach Jesus Christ as Lord, and. Now, how would you finish? In John Murray's words, I've given you the protasis. Where would come the apodosis? What's the next bit? We preach Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. We preach ourselves as servants. I think it's there that Calvin says that the highest aspiration of a pastor is to serve the people of God. Remember how, and again we'll come to this if I remember rightly, in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, he says it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. And he uses a word for servant there that he uses nowhere else. It's a hapax legomena. The normal word for servant, you know, he often uses doulos, doesn't he, and cognates of that, but he uses the word huperites. You know what a huperites was? A third-tier under-rower in a Roman galley ship. You know, in evangelicalism, we have bought whatever we say, and even in the Reformed Church, we've bought into a celebrity culture. We elevate people in a way that does them no good and does us no good. And Paul says, you know what I am? I'm a huperites. I'm a third-tier under-rower. He's not saying, don't respect me. He's not saying, don't honor the work of God that he's entrusted to me. But he's saying, this is what I am. We're to serve as under shepherds with servant hearts. Fourthly, we're to do it out of love for Christ. Just to quote Calvin again, if I remember rightly, he says, love to Jesus Christ is the preeminent note that is to mark a pastor's ministry. And you know why he says that? Because Jesus is the gospel. Too often we preach the gospel separate from the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the gospel. We don't preach justification. We preach Jesus Christ, our justifying righteousness. We don't preach grace. We preach the grace of God or the God of grace. That's not playing with words. Remember Philip Melanchthon, Luther's great friend and really successor, he says, we must never separate the benefits of Christ from the person of Christ. We preach Jesus Christ as Lord. Remember when the Lord restores Peter after his cataclysmic denial? You know the passage well, John 20. And Jesus says to Peter, do you love me? Three times. I would guess if you asked many Christians who know their Bibles quite well, what was it that caused Peter to fall? I would be pretty sure the greater majority would say it was a failure of courage. And it was. He capitulated. He thought he was stronger than he was, but that wasn't the problem. That was what doctors would call referred pain. That's where the problem surfaced, but the problem was deeper. Because Jesus doesn't say to Peter, now, Peter, do you promise from now on to be courageous, bold, strong, unyielding? He says, Peter, do you love me? Because Peter's failure was a failure of love. Every sin is foundationally a failure of love. We don't love Christ as we should. And love for Christ needs to be felt as well as heard by people. You know, we don't need to tell them, you know, I'm a pastor, I love the Savior. We should never be able to be saying that sort of thing. People should see and feel feel the texture that runs through our ministry, either as we preach or as we speak to them one-to-one. Number five, we are to exercise our shepherding pastoral ministry with love for all God's people. That's easy to say, and it's hard to do. Some people are just delightful to visit. They're just lovely. They're sweet. They think you're wonderful. They've got nothing critical to say about the preaching. They're just delightful people. They're integrated mentally, emotionally, and you look forward so much. And then there are others in the congregation. And you keep putting off a visit. You say, oh, dear. And eventually you do it, but perhaps with an ill grace. Maybe I'm only speaking about myself. Maybe you're thinking, oh, boy, why did we invite him to this conference? I remember once saying to a fellow in my congregation in Cambridge, you know why it's taken me 3 weeks to visit you? Oh, he said, no. I said, if I'd come any earlier, I'd punched you in the face. Now, he was a lot bigger than me, but he wasn't from Glasgow. Actually, we got on very, very well after that. We're to love all God's children. The awkward, the difficult, the insensitive. People need to see that they matter to us. Would we have time to flesh that out? We don't. Number six, we're to minister as under shepherds with an unyielding commitment to rightly dividing the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. And that will mean three things at least. It means we'll minister the word of God faithfully. Remember the end of 2 Corinthians 2, we do not peddle, we don't adulterate. What's the verb? Capital Yule. We don't water down God's word to suit the culture and the times, but by open statement of the truth, beginning of chapter 4, by open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We have to preach the word of God faithfully, whatever the costs may be, whatever the culture may respond to us. We're to preach the word. Remember Paul's, almost his last words to Timothy, herald the word. We're to do it faithfully. We're to do it affectionately. I don't want to dwell on that. I've touched on it. It's heart to heart. Remember Jonathan Edwards, it's not the first sentence, but it's the third sentence in the first paragraph of his book on religious affections. True religion consists in holy affections. And our preaching needs to be affectional, coming out of lives that have been captured and captivated by Jesus Christ. And thirdly, we're to preach the word pastorally. We're to preach to the people in front of us. Every Lord's Day, there's a range of humanities. You know, we don't preach like a firing a scattergun. That's why it's so important to visit people. Richard Baxter, in the Reformed Pastor, I'm watching my time, wrote something that I thought at the time, it's a bit hard to believe, but I'm sure it must be true. He says that after 10 years of visiting people, no, after 10 years of people coming to hear him preach, in his course of visiting, he would discover this. Some people would say to him, Last Sunday, you said that Jesus was born of a virgin. I don't think I've heard that before. And Baxter said, I've been coming for 10 years to my congregation. I remember thinking, That's a bit fanciful. Because he goes on, if you know the book, and he says, you know, some people marvel that for the first time they've heard that Christ has two natures. And shortly before I left Cambridge, we meet as elders every 2 weeks. One meeting would be for prayer alone, next meeting for business prayer and all the details. First item of business was reflections on pastoral visitation. So our clerk of session said, I was visiting this very fine couple and their family. They were Americans. We were in Cambridge. Lots of American Air Force people would come. We were a ring of Air Force bases around Cambridge. We had about, one time, 45, 46 Americans in the congregation. It was great. We had 15 nationalities. I loved it. Africans, Chinese, Russians. Then I go to Inverness, and there are 400 pasty white Scots. And I got one black face. I keep thinking, Lord, please bring me some black brothers and sisters. So the session clerk said, I was visiting. And they said to me, Ian said something on Sunday we've never heard before. Now, they've been in Reformed churches for 20 years. PCA, well, in America. And they've been coming to us for about 2 years. So I was intrigued, thinking, I wonder what I said on Sunday night. You know. And he said, they said to our clerk, Ian said that Jesus has a glorified body. And he smiled. And I'm thinking, what? They've been in Bible teaching Reformed churches for 25 years. And they don't know that Jesus has a glorified body. It was a wake-up call to me, because I assumed that if I preached it, people would get it. And I remember an older, wiser brother saying to me once, Ian, never think your congregation is as far along as you think they are, and never think you are as far along as you think you are. And it was a wake-up call. But if you're not visiting people, and gently, you know, I don't think, I'm really very much against going with programmatic questions, because you enter a situation, you don't know what kind of day people have had. People are like icebergs. What you see is that maybe, you know, a little bit of who they are. Beneath the surface, people are complex and complicated, just reflections of ourselves. You don't know what you're encountering. You go with the prayer, Lord, give me wisdom. Give me grace, give me insight, give me spiritual antennae. How does the husband look at the wife? How does the wife look at the husband? How do they treat their children? How respectful are children to the parents? What language? You're looking to be spiritually sensitive. And preaching is pastoral. You're preaching into unique situations. Everyone is different. Everyone is different. You know, William Perkins, The Art of Prophesying, says that, you know, there are seven types of people in every congregation. There aren't. Calvin was better. He says every single individual is unique. There are as many types as there are people. And our preaching and our ministry in visitation, whatever it may be, needs to be pastoral. Right, let me just close with a quote from Martin Luther. This is kind of setting the broad parameters, if you like. I came across this in the table talk some years ago. And I just thought the realism of Luther. I mean, Luther's never dull. Remember my wife saying to me, you know, one of the first things I liked about you, Ian, was this. I knew I'd never be bored. So I think, well, that's okay. With Luther, you're never bored. But in the times in which we live, we need to be realistic about our calling. And Luther writes this: those who are in the teaching office should teach with the greatest faithfulness and expect no other remuneration than to be killed by the world trampled underfoot and despised by their own. Teach purely and faithfully, and in all you do, expect not glory, but dishonor and contempt. Not wealth, but poverty, violence, prison, death, and every danger. Welcome to the Christian ministry. You know, I feel when young men sense a call, we want to say to them, are you ready to die? So, brothers, this is our privileged calling, to be conformed to the gospel ministry pattern that was etched into the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Calvin, and I'm sorry for wearying you, but he always just comes into my mind. Calvin says the great ministry of the Holy Spirit is a ministry of replication. What he first etched on the holy humanity of Christ, he comes to re-etch and replicate in our lives. We are to be mini microcosms of the gospel pattern that adorned the life of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And in the next session, we'll consider Jesus himself as the model or prototypical Reformed pastor. Thanks for your patience. Thank you.